You're about to hear some thoroughly Jewish insights on worship and music from the gifted worship leader Paul Wilbur.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It was March 30th, 1985, the first time that I had ministered in a Messianic Jewish congregation. Even though I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, even though I've been involved in Jewish outreach for many, many years, this was the first time in a Messianic Jewish congregation with other Jewish believers identifying as Jews, and a lot of it was new and different to me, and then the music started. There was a man named Paul Wilbur with a worship team called Israel's Hope. And the moment, I'm talking about the instant they began to minister, I felt the presence of God in the room, looked at my wife, Nancy, also a Jewish believer, both of us with tears in our eyes, realizing God was here in the midst of this congregation. I've been dear friends with Paul Wilbur now for many years. He is one of the most anointed worship leaders, songwriters that I know in the world. And he's ministered around the world, great heart for Israel, great heart for the church, ministered to stadium-sized crowds in Latin America. Just an amazing legacy and a great guy, dear friend. And when I wrote the Power of Music book, I said, I've got to get it to Paul Wilbur, get it in his hands and get some feedback from him, and was really, really blessed by what he had to say. And I said, Paul, you got to join me on the air. So without further ado on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, Paul, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thanks, Mike. Great to join you.
Joy to have you on the air. Paul, how many nations have you ministered in now?
We just added Gabon, West Africa, last week, so that's 86.
86 nations. Wow. And what kind of things have you seen in Latin America?
Well, the presence and power of God is what I'm interested in. Music, of course, has been the calling card, and I know that's what we're going to speak about for a few minutes today anyway. But, you know, without over-exaggeration, the presence of God is what makes the difference. So I tell people, you know, if the presence of God ever stops attending what I'm doing, I'll just stay home and flip burgers or something and ask people, would you like fries with that? Mm. Because it was the presence of God that hooked me 42 years ago when I ran into it very unexpectedly in a church service, chasing a pretty blonde girl to church. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I have been not only impacted by, but passionately pursuing to deposit and share around the world. So with his presence, as you know, Mike, comes everything that he is, the power to heal, the conviction of souls to cry out, what must I do to be saved, including Paris. Just 4 days ago, over 120 people responded in an altar call in Paris, France.
Come on.
It's amazing, Mike, what's going on. And I really believe we're in a new time where the kingdom of God is being revealed. So healing, blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, skin diseases disappearing, people leaving crutches and wheelchairs. You know, I mean, it's just Jesus manifesting by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he does whatever we need for life and godliness because he loves it.
Yeah, and this is without hype, without trying to talk people into things, even without even talking about it, the presence of God coming in during worship. And interesting, what you discovered in Latin America is also a great heart for Israel and a sense of connection to the Jewish people. as you were stunned in some of the events there. They're bringing you by helicopter to places, the crowds, there are hours in advance. You had this massive Latin American following, and it was the music, it was the anointing, but it was also Israel. How does that fit in?
Well, because we've had, I think, the wrong kind of terminology for so long. You know, we've talked about church and Jesus establishing his church, but isn't it interesting that Jesus never spoke in those terms? He said he spoke in terms of the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of God, which is Jew and Gentile. I've really come to believe, Mike, that you know, the kingdom is here, but not in fullness. We experience the new covenant that God has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, but not its fullness, because there's more. There's more to come, thank God. When no man will need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the greatest to the least. That's part of that new covenant promise that he is establishing. And so the kingdom is both Israel and the church. Does that mean that unsaved Israel or Israel that doesn't recognize Jesus? I'm saying that Romans 11 tells us that the fullness of the church, verse 25, are the fullness of the Gentiles, so that, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. There is a point in history when the bride will be prepared, spotless and without wrinkle, as he comes back for this kind of a bride for himself. And Jerusalem is saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, where all Israel will be saved, where the church will be refined and purified to be a suitable wife for the King of all kings. And I believe that's the season, no, not the season, the time. This new time, Acts 3, verse 21, he must remain in heaven until the time to restore all things. We've spoken about this just a little bit, you and I, but I believe we have really entered into now the time for all things to be restored, and it's heading towards that time of times when he cracks the sky at the sound of a shofar and the shout of the angel of the Lord. And those of us who are still alive are caught up together within the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oh, my goodness. Things are so exciting here, Mike, in Jacksonville. I could go on for hours. We're seeing a reformation, a transformation, a restoration in a mega church here in Jacksonville that we've attended for 5 or 6 years, where Pastor Stovall had an open vision of Yeshua, Jesus, while I was preaching on the first night of Passover, and it has so radically transformed the church. The giving is up by 50%, and they don't pass buckets anymore. They have tzedakah boxes on the wall. The praise and worship is prophetic. It's not just three songs and a cool video anymore. And the preaching is dynamic, and it's insightful, and it's revelatory. And for Christmas, are you sitting down?
I'm sitting.
For Christmas, the pastor did a, like, Shabbat for Dummies booklet that he gave out to the church and said, we're going to start doing that missing 10th commandment to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, because he sees that this was God's red line for the redeeming and the restoration of our homes, turning our moms and dads into priests in their own house, another step towards the fullness of the kingdom in our midst. I'm telling you, I just came from a staff meeting that's supposed to be 15 minutes with a song and a prayer and an encouraging word, and they're turning out to be 2 hours of worship and revelation and excitement and testimonies. The kingdom of God is at hand, and this is the best time in all of history to be alive.
Well, I mean, you said about a dozen things there that I could jump in on and run with. But, you know, it reminds me, Paul, and I mentioned this in passing on the broadcast yesterday, saying that you're going to be on with me today. But when we were part of the same leadership team with Dan Juster and Austrian trader Eitan Shishkov back in Maryland years ago, before the guys went off to Israel and you went off to Chicago and things, but and I went off to Pensacola. But when sometimes we'd be at one of these meetings, and you and I were never really like big on kind of leadership meetings where you sit there and take notes and, you know, talk about administrative stuff. And Dan would sometimes say, Paul, why don't you play a song? Just and wait, though, that's good. That's the end of the meeting. Because the moment you begin to play and we begin to worship and we get caught up with the Lord and start to pray. And of course, Osher just loved to pray day and night. So that'd be the end of the meeting. But, you know, even as you're talking about the Lord coming back with a shout, but with also with the blast of the shofar, there's a musical instrument that accompanies the Lord's return. And obviously, you're a teacher and preacher of the word. You go out and minister and have done that for many, many years. You have so much to contribute. You've written books opening up the word. But the special tool that God's given you to take this to the nations is music. And and anyone that's heard any of your projects, the many with integrity that have been done in Jerusalem and other parts of the world, know that your vocal quality is a little different than the average person that we hear singing. We've just got a minute before the break, but you've got some operatic training, don't you?
Yeah, I did an undergraduate degree in Cleveland, Ohio. My voice teacher happened to be the cantor at the temple where I attended downtown Cleveland. Went from there to Europe, studied privately with one of the leading operatic voice teachers in Milan, Italy, which is the seat of operatic music. Came back, did a master's degree in operatic music at Indiana University. So I did put in a few years.
Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. Paul, what's your website?
PaulWilber.com.
Paul Wilber, and that's B-U-R, PaulWilber.com. Hey, let me just tell you what Paul said about my new book, The Power of Music. Once again, Dr. Brown has outdone himself with the amount and scope of the research information and the impact, bringing this work to the obvious conclusion for all of us who have dedicated our lives to just this purpose, making him known and experienced through powerful and anointed music and vessels. Paul said, I was brought to tears with the experiences of G.F. Handel and the incredible victory of the Messiah, remembering that his music still plays to sold-out audiences in Israel. All right, more with Paul Wilber. Oh, we'll take your Jewish-related and music-related calls, too. Stay tuned.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The voice of my guest, Messianic Jewish worship artist par excellence, teacher of the word, Paul Wilber, and best of all, dear friend. Friends, if you have a Jewish-related question, since it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. That is 866-34-TRUTH. So if you have a Jewish-related question, phone lines are open, or a music-related question, 866-348-7884. Paul, you recently did another major project in Israel, and perhaps some of your best-known projects that have really gone around the world and ministered to millions of people have been recorded in Israel, in Jerusalem. What's the significance of this? What makes it so unique and special when you record something in the land?
Well, Jerusalem, of course, being the worship center of the universe, we would record Abraham and Isaac there on the mountain, and then we would remember David establishing that as the city of the king, and all of the psalms, some of the best songs in the scripture have been written there. And then we have Jesus weeping over the city and instituting the new covenant there in his body and blood on Golgotha, and the resurrection. I mean, this is obviously the city. And then he returns there with his feet landing on the Mount of Olives. This is the center of the universe, and where sacrifices were made for many, many years at the temple with animals, and then the Messiah himself at the appointed time. So, and this is also the place where Yeshua, Jesus, in Matthew 23 declares, "You'll not see me again." Now, he's speaking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, but really, technically, he's speaking to the entire world. "You'll not see me again until Jerusalem, you declare, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so it makes perfect sense that this would be a place where offerings of worship are not only appropriate, but totally acceptable. And so every time we go, we're certain to make that declaration, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This past Feast of Tabernacles, we took an incredible team along and joined another incredible team, hand-picked from the land, Arab Christians, Messianic Jews, and Christians from nations around the world who have come to add their lives there. And we recorded a brand new project called Roar from Zion. Mm. And the last third of that song is that chant and declaration again, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Mike, we had such a diverse audience. We performed, quote unquote, performed the project three different times. And the first time at the Pavilion, King of Kings Auditorium, Wayne Hilsdon, our dear friend, pastoring there, an amazing church, congregation in the middle of Jerusalem. And there were two rows of Holocaust survivors. There were not yet Jewish believers. And after the first quote-unquote concert, we were inundated by not yet believing Jews with tears in their eyes asking, "What did I just hear?" Some asked for prayer, for healing, and you know what I'm talking about. The satisfaction left worshiping there is just off the charts.
Amazing. And you know, you have amazing stories, incredible stories as you've been around the world. And I think we can get this one in 3 or 4 minutes. But have you ever had any interesting experiences doing a worship concert in maybe a Muslim country?
unbelievably. We've ministered in several different Muslim countries. Dubai, we were asked to come and do a concert. As it turned out, it wound up being in the National Tennis Arena with 7,000 people packed out. And I was told that the laid Muslim cleric of the city would be there, and he would be listening very carefully to lyrics. And I was given a laundry list of things I couldn't sing. I went through my songs beforehand and tried to rewrite some lines, because all of our songs are full of the name of the Lord, Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. And as we got there, I just felt a release from God. We had a huge group with us, 100-voice choir, and my band, my team from the United States. And partway through the first song, I just felt like I had this release from heaven. Just sing the songs as they are, which we did, and went through the entire evening. I had a Muslim bodyguard who showed me that he was armed on the way over to the place, on the way back, he was sobbing as he was driving and asked, he wanted to hear what 28-year-old Muslim bodyguard, and he wanted to know, he kept us on the sidewalk for another hour. Tell me about this Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, we could go on forever, but where in the Muslim sections of the Philippines, pretty much the same response. Music is such an amazing communicator, the power of music. And I don't know if we're going to get into any of what you wrote. Your book, by the way, No Smoke, and you didn't pay me, but what an amazing work. And to know that you just did that in a couple weeks, sitting down, just blows me away. It takes me years to write a book. But the power of, why is it such a, you know, people make the mistake. Music is not worship. We could spend an hour and a half on teaching what really is worship. But in a nutshell, I would say that the music is really a tool that provokes us, can provoke us to worship, as music is the only element I know of in the universe that ministers or affects our whole experience as human beings at the same time, body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah, it's absolutely true. And by the way, I have written some books in just 2 or 3 weeks. This one I did research, dove in over a period of months, and I was getting stirred as I wrote. But yeah, there's a chapter in it about how music affects the brain. And there's a chapter in the book about music and movie soundtracks and things like that. And it is amazing that suddenly the whole atmosphere can change. So then when you join that with powerful lyrics, when you join that with the presence of the Spirit, and when you join that with a heart that loves God, I literally do not know any single tool more powerful than that we just described there.
Yeah, because God inhabits the praises of his people, which is, you know, Psalm 22, verse 3, which is probably more than any other verse quoted when it comes to praise and worship. But the, you know, people often mistake soft, quiet, the goosebumps, the tears on the cheeks with that worship, quote-unquote, worship song that they really love. And really the role of that music, that when it's paired with the Word of God and the presence of God, is to provoke the heart of man to truly worship, which I believe, in a nutshell, the word worship in the Hebrew, as you know, shacha, to bow, to put your face in its place, if you will, and to adore the Lord. The Greek is proskuneo, to kiss towards. But there is another element of worship that we so miss in the West, and that, I believe, is the listening ear. You come before a king, you're not there to tell him everything that you know, but you're there to listen, to hear what he has to say. And then the finishing touch on a worshiper is you come, you bow down, you adore, you listen, and then you stand to obey. So Genesis 22 for me is such a powerful chapter of a great describer of the true worshiper that Jesus says in John chapter 4, the Father is seeking for.
Yes, so Abraham, the first mention in our English Bibles of worship, that he's going to go and worship with his son Isaac. You know what that's about. He's going to offer up Isaac. So utter obedience and surrender to God. Hey, Paul, if you'd like to stay over on the other side of the break, I'm going to take some interesting calls, and you're welcome to join in answering or not answering. So if you can stay past the break, that's awesome. And friends, to get my book, and also we'll send you the audio files for this interview with Paul Wilbur today and the other interviews, 3 other interviews earlier in the week with songwriters and worship leaders and singers, all that together, the new book, The Power of Music, and the audio interviews from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Go to my website right now, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We'll sign the book with a scripture as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to the Line of Fire. This is an international travel day for me, so this is a specially recorded broadcast just to air now as I am flying. But I appreciate your prayers for grace on about 40-something hours of travel in each direction overseas, and then for fruitful times of ministry and fellowship while in India. These are not public evangelism meetings. We don't proselytize when we are in India. We do leadership training. So it is a ministry business trip for me to pour into church planters and believers and strengthen and to participate in ministry school graduation and things like that. So we go over in that capacity not to do proselytizing work, which we leave to the locals there, to the evangelists. We go to serve in other ways. So be praying. Doesn't make it any less strenuous a trip. But I say that for any of our Indian friends that are listening and watching, just so you know what we're doing in your amazing country. All right, so I've asked for some of your best questions on Facebook and Twitter, the things that trouble you the most, that bother you, questions, biblical questions, what does this verse mean? And so we're answering them, taking some time to do it because they're great, great questions. Matt wants to know, what's the unforgivable sin? Hey, because we've answered this many, many times, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type in blasphemy of the spirit or unforgivable sin, and you'll see videos where we explicitly answer those questions. All right, John, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, did Paul, at least at some point in his ministry, believe that Christ would return before he died? Certainly, it's very possible and maybe even probable. And some of his language would seem to suggest that. But for generations, that's also been the norm, that we have a hope or an expectation that Jesus will come in our lifetime. It remains my hope that he'll come in my lifetime. There's a massive vision he's put in our hearts in terms of what our assignment is and what we want to see happen while we have breath. And if it all happens, then yeah, the only thing left is for him to return. So Maranatha, Maranatha, come Lord, oh Lord, come, even so come Lord Jesus. But yes, he did not have a specific prophecy like Peter about how he would die. He was given a prophecy about how much he would suffer, but I don't know that he had a specific prophecy that he knew through his whole life that he would be beheaded by Caesar, that he would die a certain way. So yeah, it's probable that some of the language, we who are alive and remain, that he thought he could well be one of them. But that would make sense. That would make sense, given his faith and the rapid way in which the gospel was spreading. Why couldn't it all happen in a lifetime? Okay, let's see. Michael, the census of Quirinius was a census of Judea taken by Publius Sulpicius Quinius, Roman governor, forgive the mispronunciation there, Roman governor of Syria, upon the imposition of direct Roman rule in Judea in 6 CE. The Gospel of Luke uses census to explain the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. However, the Gospel also places the birth of Jesus during the reign of Herod the Great, who died 9 years before the earliest possible date of the census. No plausible resolution of this contradiction seems possible, and most scholars think that the author of the Gospel made a mistake. Yes, you have laid out the difficulties. You have laid out the problems of saying, okay, the census we know about dates here, and the census would have to be dated earlier, several years earlier, for it to work. So yes, some scholars believe that Luke made a mistake. Some scholars believe that. Others say we simply don't have all the information. There must be another census that's being spoken of. You say, but isn't that like cheating? Isn't that like saying, well, here's the test says 2 + 2 = 4, and Luke said 2 + 2 = 5. Well, Luke must have known something we don't know. Well, there's a reason for saying that, though. All right. There's a reason for saying that. And I'm just grabbing one relevant commentary as I'm speaking. So the reason for saying that is that Luke was a meticulous historian. Luke spent many, many years examining the documents and examining what others had written and the oral traditions. He was meticulous in his work. And in doing so, he's been shown to be accurate time after time after time after time. Probably the most famous story is that of Sir William Ramsay, who was a skeptic, who was out to disprove the veracity of the New Testament and the authenticity of the documents, and who believed that they were not historical. All right, and what happened was, as he did his research, he ended up becoming a committed Christian. That as he did his research and traveled in the ancient Middle Eastern and Mediterranean world, and somehow my commentary is not coming up here, but as he traveled, did I get it? Yeah, I did. Okay. As he traveled through the world and found all kinds of archaeological documentation and things like that, he said, wow, Luke was a first-class historian. And others have found much more documentation since then. So it could simply mean that there was information that Luke had that we don't have, all right? It could simply be that simple. So I'm just looking down at Craig Keener's Bible Background Commentary and looking to see where he addresses this. Let's just see here, Birth of John, and going ahead. So Craig says this: by AD 6, wide-scale censuses were taken every 14 years. Before that time, periodic censuses seem to have occurred at least at less regular intervals. A tax census instigated by the revered Emperor Augustus initiates the contrast between Caesar's early pomp and Christ's heavenly glory, goes on. So 2:2, some scholars dispute whether Quirinius was governor of Syria at this time. Quirinius was certainly governor of Syria during the much-remembered later census of AD 6, when Sepphoris and some Galilean patriots revolted against the tax census of that year. This passage seems to refer to an earlier census while Herod the Great was still king, thus Luke's first census under Quirinius. Ah, so is Luke saying that there was an earlier one? You know about the later one today, but there was actually an earlier one. Some commentators have suggested that Luke blended the two events, or that Quirinius was governor of Syria at the earlier time Luke describes as well, etc., for which there is some, though certainly incomplete, evidence. Historians dated events by naming current officials, so Quirinius may have been in office at the time without being associated with this census. The governor of Syria is mentioned because the Roman province of Syria included Palestine under its jurisdiction at this time. In other words, there are plausible explanations for this. Plausible explanations, and because Luke has proven himself to be such a careful and excellent historian, we say, okay, there must be something he's referring to, maybe a census that wasn't recorded, hence his reference to first. Let's see, Matthew. Are Christians going to be held accountable by God for the blood of the unsaved, for those whom we knew needed to hear the gospel, but we didn't do so? Ezekiel 36, Acts 20, 26. If God lays it on our heart to warn someone, and we don't warn that person, yes, we'll be held accountable. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, we go to hell. But it means that there'll be some accountability on the day of judgment. And Paul says in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 that we will stand before the judgment seat of Messiah, not to decide heaven or hell. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as saved people. But as believers, we will give account. And some will be rewarded in ways different than others. So how we live in this world does matter. You say, oh, no, that means every... Don't think about every person on the planet. You are not responsible for the salvation of every person on the planet. And you are not personally responsible for someone's salvation because they can ultimately refuse the message. You do not want to live with this constant pressure and this constant fear. And now you witness in unnatural ways and you try to initiate conversations in ways that are just wrong and inappropriate. It's like, all right, maybe I'll go in the emergency room and someone's being wheeled in there because that they could be hovering between life and death. And as they're being wheeled in, I'll say, sir, ma'am, do you know Jesus? And that's not, you don't put yourself under that pressure. It won't produce good fruit. Rather say, Father, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I belong to you. And if there's someone you really want me to warn, just make it so real to me and give me such love for them that it'll just be natural for me to do it. So if God tells you, warn. Now, I know we have the whole gospel telling us that people are lost. And in that sense, we have a gospel mandate. Yes, for sure. But I'm saying this because I know, and I felt like this decades past, I'm just responsible for every person I made at Salvation, every person. And you can't live like that. Like everyone in my neighborhood, I have to figure out how, if they don't get saved, then I'm responsible. That's not what's written. The gospel is rejected all the time. All right. And you're not responsible for everybody that you meet or everybody that you work with, everybody in your world. Even as I fly, I don't feel that I'm responsible for the person next to me unless I have a special burden or the Lord opens up a conversation. All right. Sometimes they're sitting, they don't want to be bothered. They got their earphones on. And I'm like, excuse me, take those earphones off. I have to warn you. But if I felt the Lord telling me to do that, you better believe I would do that. I hope I would. I hope I'd obey. All right. So if you get that specific unction from the Lord to warn and you don't, ask the Lord to forgive you and ask him for another opportunity. It does not mean that you go to hell because they go to hell, but it does mean that there's an accountability. Yes, there is. Okay. Why did Paul say women should not speak in church? Samuel asked that. Okay, we have addressed this many times as well, but the best answer is having to do with in 1 Corinthians 14, because he's already said women can pray and prophesy in the 11th chapter, and women have all different roles teaching other women. So they can obviously speak in church gatherings and teach other women and minister and things like that. And they can prophesy and then they teach men with their anointed by the Spirit to do so. We see that in other places in the New Testament. But Paul saying that's a wrong notion that women shouldn't speak in the church. Some have argued for that. In other words, that's a question of the Corinthians that he's restating and saying, what? No, of course they can. Or the question was women being less educated in that day and disrupting meetings with questions. And as my friend Craig Keener points out, bad questions were not tolerated in public, male or female. And so ask your questions at home. That's the only thing it's dealing with. It's not saying that women are forbidden to speak in church. Should they not sing? Should they not make announcements? Should they, once you walk into the building, don't greet anyone. You're a woman, can't speak in church. And even in church, the building was not called the church. It's the gathering of believers. So that women can't say anything when believers gather. That's clearly not what Paul was saying. Rick, I posted a question on your page a day or two ago. I haven't heard anything. I can't find it. Don't remember what it was. Maybe you can find it. Rick, I'm sorry, man. We can't answer anything that's posted. So if you've got an urgent question, try to remember it and call in one day or write to AskDrBrown.org. You'll see the contact info on the website. But sorry, I can't help you find your question.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I am answering some terrific questions, serious questions that you've posted on Facebook and Twitter. So don't post them now. I solicited these a few days ago and am especially getting into these as I'm in India and this is a travel day right now. So don't call, but here's what you can do. And if you wanted to say, hey, Mike, we're with you, man. We believe in you. We're standing with you. We believe in what you're doing in ministry. Can I ask you to become a Patreon partner today? It's $10 or more per month. So it's pennies a day, which most can afford, right, if you plan to it. Are we that level of blessing to you? So you go to patreon.com/AskDrBrown. Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. Don't do it if you're driving or maybe you're jogging, listen to the podcast. You can do it when you get back, right? Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. There's a short video. Watch it. You understand what you're giving to, what you're helping us with. And then you get blessed with two bonus videos every week. Just finished going through 1 John. Went through Hebrews before that, so one lesson each week, and then a YouTube chat, special Q&A YouTube chat. You get access to those, as do our torchbearers, our monthly supporters, helping us with $1 a day, more per month, $30 or more per month. If you want to be a torchbearer, you get a ton of other benefits that come your way. So you can do that at AskDrBrown.org click on donations, join our support team, which is helping us get the message out to America and the nations and the lost sheep of the House of Israel, or become a Patreon partner, patreon.com/ASKDR Brown. All right, let's see. Bruce wants to know about Revelation 12:17. Sorry. Oh, wait, hang on. Did you say 2:17? You did. I went to 12:17. Revelation 2:17. Sorry about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what does that mean? What it says. I have no insight beyond that. Some of the hidden manna. So I can say that in Jesus we are overcomers. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. So Revelation 2 and 3, seven times with promises to the overcomers, to the overcomers, to the conquerors, to the overcomers. So in Jesus, we are overcomers. We are called to overcome. We might be killed. We might be hated. We might be rejected. We might be thrown in prison. We might lose everything. But in Jesus, we overcome. All right? But this specific promise, what it means, what is the hidden manna? What's the white stone with the new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it? What it says. You say, well, is there more meaning to it? What kinds of symbolism you could guess, but I don't know. It's going to be amazing, though. That much, it's not going to be like, what? This is it? This is the white stone with my name on it? Mo, I'm now Mo. Joe, I'm Joe. Whatever is going to be like, oh my, amazing. So maybe something about how God loves us, expressed in a name. You know, Solomon's name at birth, Shlomo's name at birth was Yedidyah, which is beloved of the Lord. Or maybe it'll be something about God's plans for us in eternity, expressed in a name. Who knows? Just something that kind of marks us, like, oh, it makes me feel special, so loved by God. So it's going to be amazing in that respect. Let's see. Lloyd. Any revelation on this? A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So some have tried to make something out of it, and like, oh, some magical rites were taking place or some sexual rites. No, it's just a guy, probably poor. He's got his linen sheet to wear, and you know he's following Jesus, and when the time of persecution comes and he's being arrested, he takes off running, and he pulls free of the sheet and escapes naked. You say, well, is it an imagery? Well, you read what you want out of it, but in terms of what it's saying, that's what happened. Now, there's a tradition that it was Mark, and it's Mark's gospel, so he put that in there. By the way, I was there. I was that young guy. Yeah, and I was a poor young guy, and that's all I was wearing. It's late at night, and that's what I had on. And, yeah, that's my story. So it could be, but beyond that, we don't know. All right, Bruce, Revelation 22:15, for without, outside the New Jerusalem, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. If we are going in and out, who is outside, who cannot go in, since it appears this is not hell? Yeah, I look at this speech as presenting a picture as opposed to literal outside the city. I do not look at this that literally outside the city are all these evil, wicked people. Like, you come near us, we're going to, like, this, you know, zombies or something, and out, you walk out the city gates, oh, we better run back in, get in and out. No, that to me is a picture of hell. That to me is a picture of final judgment. Outside the city, those who don't make it in, that's what it means. That's how I understand it. Those who don't make it in are these people, and they will suffer forever. They are excluded from God's presence, all right? They will come under his wrath. That's the reality. And as far as the New Jerusalem, it's part of the new heavens and the new earth. So new heavens and new earth, that's our domain now, right? And the new earth is ours, and New Jerusalem, the pinnacle of it. So I don't look at it literally that outside the city, look out, oh, honey, look out the gates. Those are wicked, bad people. I don't understand it like that. But it's a great question. Thank you. All these are excellent questions. Kevron, What are your thoughts on this passage? Can a witch do deliverance? Some cessationists use this passage to show pagan people can cast out demons by using Jesus' name as a magic spell. Therefore, deliverance today practiced by charismatics may be similar to that. What is happening in this passage? Ah, Acts 19. Wow. You're saying that cessationists actually use that argument. If it's common, I've just never heard it. Or if I heard it, one in one ear and out the other, because it's so absurd. This is the opposite of what happens in Acts 19. Okay? This is the opposite of what happens. What does it say? Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul practices. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know and Paul I know, or Jesus I know and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And because of that, the name of Jesus is mightily revered. So number one, in this passage, they try to use the name of Jesus, but because they didn't really know him, the demonized man, beats up and strips seven men. That's how powerful he was. So it's not like he went along with it. Okay, as long as you're using the name of Jesus, I have to play by those rules. No, he said, you don't know him. You can't just use the name of Jesus if you don't know him. It doesn't work. Either nothing's going to happen, the demons are going to pay no attention to you, or demons are going to turn on you. You have to be in relationship with God to use the name of Jesus to see demons flee. You say, but what about it mentions Jewish exorcists? Well, there may have been Jewish exorcists. There may have been people that were worshipers of the God of Israel that in the past had driven out demons in the name of the God of Israel, all right? And that's what they had done and were doing, all right? And the issue is trying to use the name of Jesus. Or you could say that they did it before Jesus came, but since he came, they didn't really have power, and that they just thought they were driving out demons. And you can think you're driving out demons, and it's all a masquerade. A person can ride and put on all, and, you know, a person just act it out, or demons working through someone could just act that out. Nothing really happens. It looks like they're delivered, but they're still bound and they're still tormented. So no, demons will not genuinely leave people unless it's by the power of God. Otherwise, Satan's casting out Satan. And when you see charismatics in Jesus' name ministering to someone that's demon-possessed, and that person is dramatically set free, comes to worship God, becomes an orthodox believer in the scriptures, a follower of Jesus, a true disciple, making disciples, and lives out the rest of their lives like that, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit did the work. The normal cessationist view would be that demons are not driven out today and something's changed since Jesus came. But I'll tell you this, demons didn't get that memo. Satan didn't get that memo. Good thing is the Holy Spirit didn't get that memo either. Let's just see. Lauren, great question. I'm not going to have time to get to today, so maybe I'll pick this up. I'll pick this up later in the week. Wesley, the passages which deal with Elohim, God sharing his glory with others. So Isaiah 48:11 and John 17:22. So God will not share his glory, the glory of worship, where he is worshiped as God, with anyone else, where he is acknowledged and looked to as God. He will not share that with anyone else. It's a further indication to us of the deity of Jesus, because he is worshiped as God. That glory God will share with none else. But his glory, in terms of his splendor, in terms of his grace, in terms of his power, in terms of his beauty, in terms of the working of the Holy Spirit, yes, he shares that with us through his Son. We share in the blessed glory of the grace and presence and anointing and beauty of the Lord. That we share in, but we absolutely do not share in his glory, meaning that he is worshiped as God and we are worshiped as, that he is almighty and we are almighty. No, God forbid, we are eternally his servants. Okay. But great question. So I'm going to get to more of these. I think these are worthy of answering on the broadcast. And I know that you enjoy listening as we answer your questions. So thanks for posting great questions. We'll answer more from Facebook, more from Twitter this week. We'll do something special on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But please remember to pray for traveling grace and then grace to get work done. I've got a lot of writing deadlines, grace to rest, grace to accomplish a lot, and especially grace as we serve our friends in India, that the Lord will give supernatural grace, that these 3 days there will be of eternal, eternal value. All right, back with you right here, same place, tomorrow.